Some good hymns this morning. Thank you, Brother Frank. Jeanette. Yeah. Those are good. The 107, well, I couldn't have requested a better song to fit with the message this morning. I may have to open back up to that when we get to the end of the message this morning. If you'll open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 30. And you may recall two Sundays ago we made it about halfway through chapter 30 and we stopped there. And this morning we're going to finish chapter 30 and get probably about halfway into chapter 31. At least that's the goal. And actually, though, our kind of key passage for this morning is in chapter 31, and that's, we're just going to kind of read basically the end of it this morning to get started. So Genesis chapter 31, starting in verse 38, and we're going to read down through verse 42. It's like most of you have found that. Before we read God's word, let's ask His blessing on it. Father God, we thank you so much for your word, for your book, God, that we don't have to try to live a Christian life on our own, God. You know that left to our own devices, God, we would absolutely wreck everything. We have a tendency, God, to destroy everything we touch. And Father, even when we know the right thing to do, so often we do the wrong thing because it seems easier or because we would just rather do it. God, we can be so selfish so much of the time. God, as we look at this story this morning, and just I pray, Father, that the truth of it would really impact us, that we would recognize how important it is, God, that we make good decisions, that we continue to serve you. Father, in the case of this story, as we see that even when we try to do right and things seem to go so wrong and people try to put us down and there's so much that tries to take us off the trail, God, that we would continue to serve, that we would keep our eyes fixed on you and not be discouraged by the things that we see going on in the world and the trials that we face in our lives. So God, I just pray that this morning that your word would be a real encouragement to every person here. Father, we know that the things I have to say don't have any power. It's only your words that have power. So we ask, God, that you would just really bless your word, that you would apply it to every heart here, that we would be changed people, that we would leave here, God, into the mission field and really serve you with our whole hearts. We ask it all in the matchless eternal name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And so Genesis chapter 31, starting in verse 38, we'll read down through verse 42, and it says this. Jacob is speaking, and he says, he's talking to Laban, he says, "This 20 years have I been with thee. Thy ewes and thy she-goats have not cast their young, and the rams of thy flock have I not eaten. That which was torn of beasts I brought not unto thee. I bear the loss of it. Of my hand did thou require it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was in the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from mine eyes. Thus have I been 20 years in thy house. I served thee 14 years for thy two daughters, and 6 years for thy cattle, and thou hast changed my wages 10 times. Except the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, had been with me, surely thou hadst sent me away now empty. God hath seen my affliction and the labor of my hands, and rebuked thee yesternight." And so the passage we have in front of us tonight, the title I gave the message is that God sees our affliction and labor. And this is such a wonderful truth as Christians to get a hold of, is we have a lot of affliction, don't we? And a lot of labor that we have to go through. And a lot of times the labor that we do doesn't seem like we're getting anywhere, that things are always going against us. And it's easy to get discouraged. And what a wonderful encouragement it is to know that God sees. That God sees that and He cares, and that He's got a plan for it. Okay, I'm not going to get emotional. Maybe I will. All right. So as a way of review, you'll recall that Jacob has left his home with Abraham, with Isaac and Rebekah, and he's gone away to this different country, to his uncle Laban. And on his way there, you recall through the wilderness, he has the vision of the ladder, Jacob's ladder, really God's ladder, right? And it's this wonderful picture of God's connection to and care for the people of earth in general, but of Jacob in particular. And God gives him all the promises that he gave to Abraham and all the promises that he gave to Isaac, that he's going to build a nation out of him, that he's going to multiply him, that he's going to bless him, that he's going to send the Messiah through Jacob. And he also makes some additional promises to him that he's going to guide him safely on his journey, and he's going to bring him back home, and then he's going to bless him in the process of all this. You'll remember that God gave him these promises. And we're going to see that the belief in these promises is really going to be tested. And that's why there's so much richness to this whole story, because we have a lot of wonderful promises, don't we? And it's easy to read the Bible and to see all these incredible, almost some of them are just almost unbelievable promises of the good things that God has promised to do to us and with us and for us. And then when we, and so it's one thing, there's this tendency, I think, sometimes in the Christian life, we can read our Bibles, we can do our Bible study, we can see the wonderful promises that God has for us. And so you hopefully you get up in the morning and you do that and you say, God is good, He's going to do good. And then you close your Bible and you head out into the world, and the trouble starts then, doesn't it? So I love that. Some of you have probably seen that prayer. It's kind of humorous, but it's like, you know, God, so far I'm doing well. I haven't sinned or said anything nasty or been rude to my wife or been angry with my children or been nasty to my coworkers or avoided a chance to share the gospel. I haven't done anything, God, but in a moment I'm about to get out of bed, and then I'm really going to need your help. And how true is that? And we find that one of the consequences of one of the problems that we have is after we see the goodness of God and see His promises in the Word, and then we go out into the world and we live our lives, and we find that it's hard, that there are problems, and that we fail, and that people fail us, and that things don't go the way they should, and that there is injustice. And have you ever experienced any of that? And then what's our tendency? We get discouraged. And you start to wonder if God is really good, or does God even know what's going on? Jacob believes God's promises to bless him and to keep him safe, and he makes a promise back to God. He promises God that he's going to be devoted just to him, not to anybody else, and that he's going to give back to God, because God's just said he's going to bless him richly, and so he just says, God, I'm going to give you back a tenth of everything you give me. That's not a law, that's just a free will. That was what he was moved to give back to God. And so then he goes and he finds Laban, and God guides him to the place where he wants to work, and we find that Jacob is really industrious. He's a really hard worker, and so he impresses his uncle, and he says, you know, hey, why don't you stay with me? You know, come to work for me. I'll pay you whatever you want. And then Jacob's fallen in love with his daughter, Rachel, and so he says, well, I'll work 7 years for you for Rachel. And it's one of these things, too, where we find as you go through, like with, you know, Abraham dealing with the Philistines in the area, and other instances we'll find in the Old Testament and just in archaeology in general, the Middle Eastern custom is you always offer something big, and then the other parties, they're expected to say, you know, no, and it goes back and forth. But Laban already, you know, he offers this ridiculous payment, or, you know, like a dowry, and Laban just accepts it immediately, no questions asked. And so he puts him to work for 7 years, and Laban prospers because Jacob's a really hard worker, and he's blessed by God, so that everything he does works out well. And so what do they do on his wedding night after 7 years of work? They trick him, give him the older sister, Leah. And then, you know, he gets really upset, of course. He said, well, fulfill her weeks, and they marry him off to Rachel. But in order to do that, he's got to work another 7 years. So he's been tricked into working, you know, 14 years. And, you know, and again, everyone's messing up. Everyone's doing the wrong things. Laban's not the only one being rotten here, although he's clearly the most rotten. Leah's doing the wrong thing. You know, Jacob's just, oh, polygamy, you know, why not? One wife's good, let's make it two. And, of course, we looked last time at all the disaster that caused in his family. And so, and then the wives, he's got the two sisters as both his wives, and they begin to pick on each other and fight, and they start this massive rivalry, to before long they're bargaining Jacob back and forth into the other woman's bed in exchange for whatever it is that they're after. And so it just makes a wreck of this household. But through it all, and again, this is one of those things where we look at this and it's easy to think that, boy, what a rotten person Jacob and this whole family was, but God used this mess, these people making all these horrible mistakes, to build his nation. Through all the mess, he produces the 12 tribes of Israel, and a daughter, and one daughter. Can you imagine being in that family, that this poor girl Dinah ends up with 12 brothers? And so that's kind of where we left it off, was, you know, it's going back and forth between Leah and Rachel and their maids. You know, he ends up, you'll recall, with four wives before the thing's all done, as a part of this kind of ongoing warfare between the sisters. All the mess in the world does not stop God's plan. Amen? What a wonderful thing. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 16:9. So our duty is to commit our way to God, to do the best we can with what we know, and we trust God to take care of where that all ends up. And no matter how badly you mess it up, God can still take you where He wants to go. And so that pretty much catches us up to where we left off, which is in chapter 30, verse 25. And so at this point in the story, Rachel has just given birth to Joseph. And we read then in verse 25, "And it came to pass, when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said unto Laban, Send me away, that I may go unto my own place, into my country. Give me my wives and my children, for whom I have served thee, and let me go, for thou knowest my service, which I have done thee." And so he says, all right, I've got quite the family now. We're up to 12 kids, 11 sons and the daughter. And so he's got quite the brood. He's been working for 14 years. The 7 years are up. And again, you know, after the 7 years are up, Laban doesn't come to Jacob and say, hey, you've done your 14 years, you know, congratulations. You know, Jacob's got to be the one that goes to Laban and says, hey, look, it's been 14 years, I've done my service, now let me, you know, my wives and my children, let us go. And we discussed the fact that apparently Laban is kind of a powerful guy. He's kind of the chieftain, the local chieftain, apparently. He's got the police or the military or whatever you want to call it or on his side. And so Jacob has to, and Jacob's, you know, honoring his uncle, I suppose, also, but he treats him with a lot of respect here. He says, but okay, so it's time for me to go, let me go. And he kind of gives him this little reminder at the end of verse 26. He says, you know my service, which I have done. And there's kind of a hint here. Right? Okay, I've worked 14 years for you, even though you deceived me. By every right, he should have done 7, got his one wife, and then he should have gone off with his wife, and that should have been it. But his uncle tricked him, and so instead of complaining or fighting or arguing with him or just trying to steal Rachel and elope, he doesn't do any of that. Even though what his uncle did was rotten, he works another 7 years, and his uncle gets really wealthy because of this. And so he kind of says, you know how hard I've worked. You know how wealthy you've gotten. And the hint here is kind of, why don't you give me a little token of this and send us on our way? And again, we haven't really addressed this that directly, but generally when somebody would give a dowry, right, you know, if the man would give the dowry to the husband, you know, for the wife, but the point of that was not that they were buying her, it's that the husband was showing that he could provide for this woman, and then the dowry was to kind of serve as a financial inheritance for the woman. I mean, the gift, it was given to the father, but it was for the wife, and she was the one that would get it. And that was how that system worked. And of course, it's been abused and corrupted, you know, and there's cultures that, you know, have mangled this completely. But that's the way it was, you know, archaeology and stuff, and just the way we see it work out generally. But that really hasn't happened here. You know, Laban is not going to give that up. He took all this increase, all this work that Jacob did for his wives, and he's just going to keep it. And you'll see that as we read on. So he kind of gives us a reminder in 26, and then 27, said unto him, I pray thee, if I have found favor in thine eyes, tarry, so stay. For I have learned by experience that the Lord hath blessed me for thy sake. So Laban is aware of the fact that he has gotten really wealthy, he's been really blessed because of Jacob. Now what a weird thing, and this is one of those ones of the things that the Lord does that's kind of hard to understand. Here's this guy abusing Jacob, but God's blessing Jacob, and those blessings are flowing to the guy that's abusing him. But that happens all the time, we find. You know, that's I think a lot of, you know, a good example of that is even, you know, in any city or in our country, even to make it a bigger scale, or even at the whole world, you see that, you know, God has blessed, you know, these people, and the whole country benefits when you have people that do the right thing. Isn't that true? Or I even think about the world a lot of times. It kind of seems unfair to me. You know, America's been so blessed, and we take care of all these other people that hate us. You know, and we try to, you know, alleviate the plight of people around the world, and we get reviled for it. It seems like, they should suffer more and not be blessed because of us. But this is kind of what's going on here. He's being blessed for Jacob's sake. And so he continues, he says, verse 28, he says, appoint me thy wages and I will give it. It works pretty well for him the last time. This is name your own price part 2. He really robbed Jacob last time this way, so he tries it again. He says, stay and keep working for me. Whatever you want me to pay you, I'll pay you. Verse 29, Jacob says, thou knowest how I have served thee and how thy cattle was with me. For it was with little which thou hadst before I came, and now it's increased to a multitude. So Jacob's making a point here, very polite, but he says, look, when I came here, you had a very small herd. Now you have a very large herd of animals. He's making a point. Look, I have already paid you. I mean, if this is a polite way of saying it, but he's saying, I have already paid you. You are already really wealthy because of all the work that I've done. The Lord hath blessed thee since my coming, and now when shall I provide for my own house also? So he asks the question. He says, look, you've already gotten really wealthy. How am I going to provide for my family? You know, you're claiming that all this belongs to you, even though it's all my work. You're not just giving it to the daughters as a financial inheritance like the custom is. You're keeping it. You're not giving it. How do you expect me to care for my family? I've worked 14 years. We've had this massive increase, and you're not going to give me anything? Because you remember, Laban's trying to take the position here of, no, keep working. I'll pay you. Like, assuming that all that Jacob has done doesn't, that he has no right to any of it. It's a really, I mean, maybe on a technical level, Laban has some ground here, but this is a really rotten, greedy way to treat this. And this is his son-in-law. This is his daughters and his grandchildren we're talking about. And he doesn't want to give them a thing. He says, no, it's all mine, but I'll pay you if you want to keep working. So you kind of get the sense of what's going on here? Okay. Verse 31. Laban said, what shall I give thee? So I think after Jacob responds, he says, look, I've done all this already. And so Laban kind of finally comes back with, okay, what are you going to make me give you? What am I going to give you? And this is exactly the wrong thing also, because Jacob's not trying to say, here's my palm, you know, he's not begging here. He's saying, look, I've done all this work. Don't you think, you know, maybe some of this ought to belong to me, you know, the dowry and this kind of thing? And Laban turns around, he's like, fine, you're begging, what are you begging for? What do you want? Like he's going to give him a handout. And Jacob recognizes this in verse 31. Jacob said, thou shalt not give me anything. He doesn't want a handout. He's not looking for a gift. He says, if thou wilt do this thing for me, I will again feed and keep thy flock. I will pat. So he says, okay, so I'll work. And again, I don't understand Jacob here. He says, okay. He's going to name his price. He's going to work for this guy, for this creep. For 6 more years, we know, he's going to work 6 more years for this guy so that he can get some kind of a financial base for his family. So he names his terms here. He says, if thou wilt do this for me, I will feed and keep thy flock. He says, I'll stay as the shepherd of your flocks. Verse 32, I'll pass through all thy flock today, removing from thence all the speckled and spotted cattle and all the brown cattle among the sheep and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and as such shall be my hire. So shall my righteousness answer for me in time to come. For when shall come for my hire before thy face, everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and brown among the sheep shall be counted stolen with me. Okay. Let me make a point before we get into this speckled and spotted here. Jacob, I think, sensed the trap of Laban saying, what will I give you? And he probably knew the story of Abraham. You remember when Abraham rescues the king of Sodom from the armies of the east? And the king of Sodom comes to him and says, you know, thank you for doing this. What can I give you? It's almost the same language. You know, what can I give you as a thank you, kind of. And Abraham's smart enough to know that that's a bad idea, that he doesn't want to take any wealth from these wicked kings, specifically, but that because then he'd be in debt to these guys, right? They'd be able to say, well, we made Abraham rich, or we gave that to him, or some point in the future, you know, because of the way evil minds work, they're going to come back and say, by the way, you owe us whatever plus interest, and you can bet that's going to be quite the whopping interest rate. It's going to come. So Abraham knew better. It's one of Abraham's great spiritual victories. He says, I'm not going to take as much as a shoelace from you. And it's possible, it's probably even likely, I would say, that Jacob was familiar with this story. And so when Laban comes and says, what shall I give you? Jacob has a similar reaction. I'm not even going to take a shoelace from you. I'm not going to take anything. He doesn't want to get into debt to these morally bankrupt people. Now, we've discussed the fact there's apparently some fear of God in this household, but they're not followers of God like Abraham and Isaac and like Jacob are. He's certainly not. And so he says, Jacob displays this godly trait again. For all the mistakes and all the things that he does badly, here he does the right thing again, and he's not going to take any easy wealth. He's not going to take any gifts. And this displays a remarkable faith. I don't know how many of us would be willing, especially if you felt like you were entitled to it anyway, and this guy's just kind of spinning to try to make it seem like a gift. How many of us would have the courage to say, no, I'll take my chances with God? What do you think? Because he said, what shall I give thee? And Jacob's response is, I'm not going to take anything from you. How many of us would have the kind of faith to say, you know what, I will trust God to take care of what I need. I don't want anything from you. I think that takes a lot of faith. Thou will not do anything. And then in fact, in verse 33, he says, so shall my righteousness answer for me in time to come. He says, I'm going to depend on God blessing me to do this. He's going to count on his relationship with God to take care of him. And as a general principle here, it's important that we as Christians not be in the habit of getting into debt. Because generally speaking, that's going to be to wicked people. I mean, that's who you borrow money. I mean, I hate to break it to you, but banks, not godly institutions. Now, I'm not saying that they're evil and you shouldn't go into a bank. I'm just saying that they're not there to serve the church. That's not why they're in business, right? Why are they in it? They're in it to make money. And that's fine. That's the way of the world. I'm not trying to bash banks. I'm just saying that the Bible says, Proverbs 22:7, the rich ruleth over the poor and the borrower is servant to the lender. The Bible says the borrower is servant to the lender. If you go borrow, you have made yourself a servant of whoever lent you the money. And as Christians, that divides us, because who should we be serving alone? Christ. And if you are in debt, you have another master. And it's a grave sin to not pay your debts. It's a serious sin to not do it. The Bible says you've got to do it. And that's why you shouldn't be in debt, because then you've got to pay those debts, and then you're not free to do whatever God tells you with your money. Right? If some people, I think some Christians, they get so into debt on so many things that if a missionary came and God laid on their heart to give that missionary some money, they could not do it because they have to make payments on their credit cards. And they don't have any money because they're in debt and they are servants to that debt. As Christians, we should not be servants to anything other than Jesus Christ. It's very important that we be careful about getting into debt. And one of the things that's so rotten about this also is that one of the main reasons people go into debt is for things that are absolutely just not necessary. 1 Timothy 6:6-8 says this, but godliness with contentment is great gain. The Bible says that if you are a godly person and content, that is great gain. Great gain. The Bible talks about gaining the whole world, but losing your soul is nothing. If the riches of the whole world are nothing compared to being a godly person. And if you can be godly and content, that's great gain. That's better riches than anything you can ever acquire. Anything you could ever require with a Visa No Limit Platinum credit card will not buy you anything as good as godliness with contentment. And then it continues. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. You will never see a hearse with a U-Haul. You can't take it with you. You came in naked and screaming and owning nothing, and some of you are going to go out that way. And you're certainly not going to take anything with you. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Bible says if you have food and clothes, that ought to be enough to be absolutely content as a Christian. How many of us would add a couple things to that list? God, give me food. Okay, that's on my list. Clothing, absolutely. And right? I've got a long list. And once I have that, God, I'll be content. You know, I saw a fascinating survey, or listened to it. It was on the radio. And they did this massive survey of Americans and said, how much money do you need to be rich or to be completely satisfied so you don't need any more money? And the fascinating thing was, is that of course everybody named a different amount, right? But the thing that was incredible is that everybody said they needed like 80% more than what they currently had. So it didn't matter if you had $20,000, if you made $20,000 a year, if you made $50,000 a year, or if you made $100,000 a year, everybody said they needed 80% more. Everybody, and it was like this, I think it was 80. Did anyone else hear that study? But it was over 50. But it was like they needed more than half again what they had a year to have enough. And so that's going to be kind of a rude shock for those people the people that are down there making $100. Okay, that's not down there, but say they're making $100 and they say they need $180. Well, they're in for a rude shock when they get to $180 because the people that are at $180 already think they need, my math doesn't go that well, but that need way more than that. You understand what I'm saying? What's the Bible says? The Bible says, if you've got food and clothes, be content. If you can learn to be content with those two things, you are one of the richest people That's great gain. So contentment is better than anything you can own. To learn to be content. And guess what? If we'll learn to do that, our problems with debt will go away. The borrower serving to the lender. Romans 13:7 says, owe no man anything but to love one another. You owe it to people to love them like Christ has loved us. That's what we owe people. And you ought not to owe anyone anything else. All right. So we need to be careful about getting into debt as Christians. And so Jacob's a good example of that. And so then he makes his outrageously good offer, and I'll kind of write it up here a little bit so that you can see it, because I think this can get a little confusing. So we've got cows, and we've got sheep, and we've got goats. And that's pretty much what makes up Laban's herds. And so we find that there's a dominant version, apparently. Most of the animals, and I know I didn't spell that out completely, okay. The cows are dominantly brown. The sheep are dominantly white sheep. And the goats are dominantly black. All right? So when you looked at his herds, most of his cows are brown, most of his sheep are white. You know, the overwhelming majority of the sheep are white, and the overwhelming majority of the goats are kind of a black color, right? And so what's Jacob say? Jacob says here, he says, that I'll we'll pass through the sheep among the cattle and the sheep and the goats. And he says, and the speckled and spotted cattle. So we're going to do the speckled and spotted. Right. So this is for Jacob. The spotted and speckled cows. So any of the cows that are just solid brown are Laban's. But any of the ones that are going to be spotted and speckled are going to go to Jacob. And then he says, and all the brown cattle among the sheep. Now the cattle there, that just means like a beast, you know, it doesn't mean cow. It can kind of get confusing. When they say brown cattle, it just means brown animal, right? So the brown among the sheep. So any of the sheep that are brown, and the spotted and speckled among the goats. Okay? So basically he says, you know, any of the cows that have any extra color on them, any of the sheep instead of being white or brown, any of the goats that instead of having, you know, being a solid color are spotted and speckled, those are going to be my payment. And Laban's got a lot of experience with this, and so does Jacob, and they know that when you have a whole herd of brown cows, mostly what kind of cows do they produce? Brown, right? And then every so often, they produce a spotted and speckled one. And the same thing with sheep. If you've got a whole herd of white sheep, every so often you'll get a brown one. And same thing with the goats. And so he says, you know, this is what we're going to do. And it's a good theory, because no one can accuse anyone of cheating, right? Because if after he's done working, if there's any completely brown cows in Jacob's herd, they'll know they're stolen. That those actually belong to Laban, right? And vice versa. So it'll be very clear whose or what's, and they can just raise them out in the field together, and there we go. So doesn't that seem nice? And it's generous. Because if you got 90% of the herd, the Bible doesn't tell us proportions, of course, but you got 90% of the herd's brown, it's fair to assume that means they've been producing 10% spotted and speckled. They'll probably continue to do that, right? So he's taking whatever that small portion is, that's all he's going to take. He's given the majority to Laban, he's just going to take the minority for himself. And so Laban immediately agrees, as he's wont to do on these name your price deals, and of course he's already, this time he's got a plan hatched already to make this much tougher. See verse 34, Laban said, behold, I would it might be according to thy word. So he agrees, he says, just like you said it, I agree. And then look at what he did that same day. And he removed that day the goats that were ring-straked and spotted, and all the goats that were speckled and spotted, and everyone that had some white in it, and all the brown among the sheep, and he gave them into the hand of his sons. And he set them 3 days' journey betwixt himself and Jacob fed the rest of the flock. So he immediately goes out and takes out all the ones that belong to Jacob. Now Jacob had said, I'm not going to take any of the ones that are currently alive. He's not saying I want the spotted and speckled that are currently alive. He says, I just want the future ones. The current ones are yours. I want the offspring that are that way. If you read that text carefully, that's what it says. I just want the offspring. But Laban, he's a thinker, decides that if he takes all of the ones that are that way currently out, they belong to him. Jacob said, you can keep the entire current herd. I'm not going to take... Because you remember, he said, I'm not going to take anything that's yours. But of the offspring, I want the ones that are speckled and spotted and brown. But Laban says, if I take them all out now, give them to my sons, so they're not mine anymore, Because Jacob's going to watch his herd. He gives them to the son, sends his son 3 days' journey away. He figures now Jacob's herd isn't made up of 90% brown and 10% spotted and speckled. What's Jacob's herd now that he's caring for? It's 100% this way. So he's trying to stack the deck against Jacob to make it so that very few of the animals, he's going to try to remove the, you know, this genetic part of the pool out to really rob Jacob. You see what's going on here? I mean, this is pretty devious stuff. And so it's like his trickery with his daughters. It's the same sort of thing. He tries to pull another fast one. And on top of this, if that's not bad enough, he gives the flock to Jacob, and not only is Jacob to care for the flocks, he's completely responsible for them. He's completely responsible now. He's got to feed them out of his own profits. And you look at it here, and it says in the end of verse 36, and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. He's responsible to get all the feed and take care of all these things. Now remember, he can't take anything that belongs to Laban. So where is he going to come up with this? He's going to have those speckled and spotted ones that he gets. He's going to have to use those to pay for the rest of the herd. He's going to have to bear the burden of caring for this entire flock just off of the animals that he happens to get. Now that kind of sounds like it's going to be impossible, doesn't it? And that's absolutely what Laban's intention is that that's not going to be possible. Also, he's not allowed to even eat any of Laban's animals. Now, if you're only getting the speckled and spotted anyway, when you get hungry and it's time to have lamb for dinner, I'm killing one of the brown ones, not one of my speckled and spotted, right? Because that's all I get. But he's not even going to be allowed to eat those of Laban's. And if you look at chapter 31, we read that. He says, the rams of thy flock have I not eaten. He didn't eat any of the ones that belonged to Laban. So every time the family needed to eat, and remember, he's got 12 kids and four wives. I mean, Tom almost went broke trying to feed Heather and Misty. Yeah. Some of you think because Heather's skinny, she doesn't eat, but you're sadly mistaken. Tom passed her off to me, and my grocery bill went through the roof. And so he's got to feed this whole family off only his animals. And finally, if any of Laban's animals are killed, Jacob's got to replace them. Now, generally speaking, the way that the custom is that if you have a shepherd and an animal eats one of the sheep, the master, the person that owns the sheep, bears the cost of that, as long as the shepherd can prove he was doing his job. And the way that the shepherd would prove that is if he could bring the bloodied body of the animal to the master that proved he was doing his job. Because if he wasn't doing his job, if he was just off sleeping and a lion came, would he leave the bloody carcass? No, the lion would just take the whole thing. The sheep would just be missing. And then you would know that the shepherd was negligent. But the shepherd did everything he could, fought off the lion, and managed to save some of the carcass because, you know, he was there. He just couldn't get there in time. Then that showed that they'd done his job and it was okay, and the master just, that was a hazard of doing business, right? But that wasn't the way Laban arranged it with Jacob. If any animal died for any reason, Jacob had to replace it. Doesn't matter whether he was doing a good job or not. We see that in verse 39. It says, of the beast which I brought not unto thee, I bear the loss of it. Of my hand did thou require it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. It didn't matter what the circumstances were, Jacob had to pay for any animal that Laban lost out of Laban's herd. So you see how onerous the burden that Laban placed on him was. How could anyone prosper under circumstances like this? Everything is stacked against Jacob to make sure that he's going to fail. The remarkable thing here is that Jacob doesn't complain. He doesn't complain. He doesn't fight back against this. What's he do instead? And this is a wonderful lesson for us today. He just gets to work. God has promised that he's going to bless him, and he's just dumb enough to believe that God's going to bless him. It doesn't matter how rotten his uncle is or how stacked against him all the deck is. It doesn't matter how everything is, all the injustice in the world that's coming against him. God said he's going to bless him, and he's just dumb enough to go to work and believe that God's going to do it. Would that we had that kind of faith, that we would just say, because too many of us, it's so easy to look out there and say, everything's arrayed against us, God. I'm not even going to try. Has God promised to bless us if we'll do what he says? Should it matter if everything's against us, if God said he's going to bless? Shouldn't. You ought to just get to work. And that's exactly what Jacob did. Look at what he did here in verse 37. And Jacob took him rods of green poplar and of the hazel and chestnut tree and he pilled white streaks in them and made the white appear which was in the rods, and he set the rods which he had pilled before the flocks in the gutters in the watering trough, that when the flocks came to drink, that they should conceive when they came to drink. And so Jacob here has a lot of skill at animal husbandry. He's, you know, he's a good shepherd. And you got to remember, he's over 100 years old at this point. He's got well over 100 years of experience of being a shepherd under his belt. Because people live much longer in these days, you remember. So he's still relatively, you know, he's midlife, but his midlife has got a lot of experience in it. And so he's got years of careful observation of animals, so he knows what he's doing. So he decides that he displays, as you read this story, it can be kind of confusing as we read through it and try to say, well, what's all going on here? But when you really get into it, and I don't have time, and you don't want me to anyway, to bore you with the details of this, but I did a lot of, boy, I'm on Wikipedia, and I'm looking up Mendelian genetics and the whole thing and trying to, you know, see what he's doing here. And Jacob displays a remarkable grasp of how genetics works. And this is the kind of stuff that really isn't, I mentioned Mendelian genetics. There's actually this Christian monk guy, Gregor Mendel, in 1865. Some of you in biology learned about this guy. And he was the one that first developed this system of genetics about how dominant recessive traits work. And it was regarded as, you know, people just thought he was crazy. And so it kind of just disappeared. It was rediscovered in the 1900s. And by 1915, this is bedrock classical genetics. I mean, this is the first thing they teach you, because it's, you know, here it is. This is the basis of everything else we do in genetics. And the stuff that Jacob's doing here, if you read through and study it really carefully, it's like he had a Mendelian genetics book in front of him as he's doing this stuff. Really incredible. And so we don't know if he just figured, he probably figured it out the same way Gregor Mendel did. He just watched what happened and took notes of what kind of animal came from what kind of mating, and he just knew how to do this. And so it really remarkable stuff. But this business with the rods, people misunderstand too. We're not entirely sure when you actually look at the Hebrew words here exactly what kind of trees these are, but judging by what the words are in the Hebrew and what kind of plants are available in the area, there are these trees that have this kind of aphrodisiac, not quite the right word, but they they get the animals in heat more quickly, right? You know, you can do this. And this is what he's doing. He's putting these rods, he's getting the chemicals out of it, he's stripping them and then putting them in the water trough when the animals come to drink. And the result of that, you can see, is verse 39, the flocks conceived before the rods. That word conceived literally means to become hot or to go into heat. And so these animals are coming to the troughs to drink, and he's basically giving them a little chemical nudge to get the mares, you know, in ready to go so that they can produce offspring faster. And why is he doing this? Well, because he's got a population of animals that are all the one kind. If he's going to get any of these, he somehow understands that he needs to get reproduction happening right away. He needs to start getting a lot of animals so that he can start getting a few of his kind so that he can start to work increasing those flocks. Isn't that pretty smart? I don't know if I'd have thought to do that. And so what we find here is that there's a play back and forth between Jacob knowing his business. He's intelligent, he's smart, he's working hard, and he's trusting God to bless him. See, because there's this, some people fall into this. So some people just say, I don't trust that God's going to take care of me, I'm not even going to bother working. Right? That's wrong. Some people say, I'm so sure that God is going to bless me, I'm not going to do anything. And they just sit at home. And guess what? That's the same thing as thinking that God can't bless you and staying at home, isn't it? At the end of the day, you're still sitting on your rear end in front of the TV. It's the same result. But if we are smart, if we know our work, if we go to work and are industrious and trust God to bless through that, guess what happens? God's going to bless him. That's exactly what happens. So he begins to do this, and he's probably expecting just to get this small population get started, and he's working hard to get the small population going, but that's not how it happens. Look at what happens. Verse 39, the flocks conceived before the rods and brought forth cattle, ring, straight, speckled, and spotted. All of a sudden, the normal pattern of how many of these animals are produced is completely broken. Who do you suppose did that? God did. And that becomes clear as we continue to read on, that God has miraculously intervened to cause these animals to produce more of Jacob's kind. But it's a mistake to think that God just miraculously intervened and they started producing Jacob's kind of animals. No, what happened? He went to work, and then God miraculously intervened. And this is such a wonderful principle for us as Christians to get a hold of, is go to work believing that God will take care of it, and God will take care of it. But we both have a job to do. Amen? Okay. And I am really pushing up against the clock here. So I'm going to kind of brush through this rather quickly. I hope you'll forgive me for that. But this is all it can get kind of confusing as you read through it anyway. But trust me, if you carefully go through it, you'll see that what I've told you is exactly right. He says, and so not only then does he begin to get these ring-straked and spotted and speckled animals, but then you'll see in verse 41, it came to pass that whenever the stronger cattle did conceive, that Jacob laid the rods before the eyes of the cattle in the gutters that they might conceive. But when the cattle were feeble, he put them not in, so that the feebler were Laban's and the stronger were Jacob's. So he begins to tinker with it, not just as he starts to produce his own kind of herd, when he finds the stronger ones, he puts the rods in, so that the stronger ones will produce more offspring. And the feebler ones he doesn't mess with. Right? And so this is the same kind of thing that we do today. We breed the stronger ones and we kind of leave the weaker ones to their own devices. But because God is intervening here also, right, the stronger ones are produced, since he's encouraging them to breed, and God's making them produce more of the speckled and spotted as he works on them, what's the end result of all this? The herds with all the strong animals are speckled and spotted. And the relatively weaker herds are what? Just the brown and the white and the black. So, Laban here is trying to completely rob Jacob blind, and what's the end result? He's ending up with the weak herd, and Jacob's ending up with the strong herd. Now, if Laban hadn't tried to abuse him so badly and just agreed to give him 20% or 40%, then what? He would be benefiting more. But because he's trying to cheat Jacob, who's he cheating in the end? Himself. Now, he's still prospering. I mean, he's still getting more animals, but not like he would be if he hadn't been such a cheat and a liar. So then you read in verse 42, but when the cattle, okay, so verse 43, and the man increased exceedingly, exceedingly, and he had much cattle and maidservants and men servants and camels and asses. And so he begins to acquire not only giant flocks, but he's got a lot of servants, he's got a lot of maids, he's even got camels and donkeys. He's building this whole, I mean, he's getting so wealthy, not only is he able to scrape by and feed his family, but he is prospering exceedingly. We work, and God blesses. That's the pattern. We work, God blesses. Don't expect the blessing until you go to work. Get busy. So, chapter 31. What do you suppose Laban's reaction to all this is? Verse 1. This is Jacob's hearing what's happening. He heard the words of Laban's son saying, Jacob hath taken away all that was our father's. Oh, these poor babies. Can you just hear this? After going to all that effort to rob Jacob blind, it's not working. And what do they turn around? These thieves are turning around and saying, Jacob's robbing us. And of that which our fathers he hath gotten, hath he gotten all this glory. So remember, Jacob said, I'm not going to take anything that's yours. And these people, these jokers, are still trying to say, he got all that from our father. He stole it. And Jacob beheld the countenance, verse 2, and Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before. Laban was being pretty nice to him when he thought he was swindling him. Now that he's not getting away with it so well, Laban's not too happy anymore. And in fact, and Jacob knew this because we know from reading on that he's going to keep changing the rules. Laban's going to keep trying to change the rules. He's going to say, well, we agreed that you're going to get all the speckled and spotted, but now you're just going to get the spotted, and I'm going to get the speckled. But then guess what happened? The cows just starting having speckled and not spotted, so Laban switched. He said, well, I want the spotted, and you can have the speckled, and then they just produce the other way. So he keeps trying to change the rules to take advantage of Jacob, and it keeps not working, because Laban is not accounting for the fact that God is involved in this. And I think that's so true as Christians, if we'll do that. The devil, I'm sure, just gets so frustrated. Because remember, the devil is not he doesn't know everything. He's not present everywhere, and he's always trying to thwart God. And if the devil comes against Christians that work, every time the devil tries to do something bad, right, what does the Bible say? God works together all things for good for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. That must drive the devil bananas. When he comes across a Christian that works, and the devil tries to change the rules, twist things around, throw some injustice in, and it turns out that Christian comes through it working harder, stronger, more on fire for God than he ever was before, that must just drive him bananas. How many of you would like to throw a little pain into the devil's life? If you'll go to work, God will take even the obstacles and make them blessings. And what a wonderful encouragement that can be to us, that any obstacle we can come into, we'll know that if we'll just stick with God, if we'll just pray and keep working, God will make that obstacle a blessing. If you think about that, what can the devil do to you? If even the obstacles become blessings, what can he do to you? And so we find then, and I'm going to move, because I'm not, Wednesday night, we're having prayer and communion, you'll recall, so I'm not going to get to finish this Wednesday night. So I'm going to give you some notes, and you can go read this yourself a little bit if you want to do some study. But verses 4 to 13, Laban continues to try to be deceitful with him. This is where he starts trying to change the rules. And after 6 years of work, Jacob decides it's time to go. He's got enough herds. He's worried that if he continues to stay, Laban's eventually, you know, because they're getting angry. He's worried that Laban's just going to get the army together and just come take everything. And that's probably likely what's going to happen. And in fact, we see that in verse 3, God speaks to Jacob. Verse 3, the Lord spoke unto Jacob and said, return unto the land of thy fathers, to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. God appears to him and says, it's time to go, get out. And so Jacob does, but before he does, he calls his wives out into the field. He has a secret meeting with his own wives, because remember, there's been a lot of dissension in this household. And so he calls Leah and Rachel out in the field, and he says, look, apparently he's never complained to them, because he explains to them what's been going on. He says, this is what Laban's done to me. What a remarkable thing. How many of us would suffer through 6 years of this without complaining to our wives? Not me, my poor wife. I come home every day. And she's so patient. She listens to me and says, that's all right, honey. Get back to work. So anyway, so he comes out and he explains to him the situation. He says, I think God appeared to me and said, it's time to go. Are you all right with that? And he's probably nervous that his wives, you know, they've been so busy fighting with each other and all this stuff that maybe they don't want to leave, but that's not their reaction at all. Look at verse 14. Rachel and Leah answer and saying to him, is there yet any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? He said, there's nothing left in Laban's house for us. He says, are we not counted of him strangers? For he hath sold us and hath quite devoured also all our money. Now remember, it's not just Jacob that was cheated when Laban decided to keep the dowry. His daughters were cheated. And how do you think they felt? Here Jacob provides all this money that's supposed to be a dowry to come to them, and instead their father just keeps it. They felt like what? Like they'd been sold like slaves. That's what they said. Our father sold us. He didn't treat us like daughters. He treated us like slaves. So look at what Laban's doing. I mean, Laban is just destroying his household. Instead of having a good relationship with his son-in-law and with his own daughters and with his grandchildren, they feel like they've been treated like slaves and strangers by this man. And in fact, that's exactly what he's done. He's treated them so rottenly. And so the daughters say, why on earth would we stay? You're absolutely right. Let's get out of here. And so Laban loses his family, and Jacob decides to go. And as you continue to read, you find that he waits until it's the sheep shearing season. You know, if you know anything about sheep farming, there's this window of time when you got to get them all shorn so they can get, you know, some wool back before the winter. So, you know, there's this window. You got to get it done in that amount of time, so, you know, before it gets cold again. And so he waits until they start the shearing, and then they take off. Then they beat it, because he knows he's going to be busy with the sheep and not notice. Just remember, his flocks are 3 days' journey away, so he gets a massive head start on. So they just take off and don't say anything. And then in verse 22, you'll see that it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob fled. So it takes 3 days. He's 3 days south. When Jacob takes off, a couple of Laban's minders that are there, you can imagine he's watching Jacob pretty closely. It takes him 3 days to catch up with Laban and say, look, he hit the road. And then remember, if he took off immediately, and who knows, maybe they had to finish the sheep, maybe by then they were done, maybe he dropped everything and went. So it took 3 days for him to hit. So Jacob's 3 days the other direction. So you got this picture here. He's at 6 days ahead. Earliest possible that Laban can hit the road. And Laban is furious. Look at verse 23. He took his brethren with him. So he gets the army. He gets his police force or whoever. And he pursued after him 7 days' journey and overtook him. How quick do you have to be moving to overcome 6 days and seven? Now, because remember, after seven more days on top of six, you know, he's 13 days away, and he covers 13 days of ground in 7 days. This guy is moving. He is angry, and he's determined to do harm to Jacob. You can be sure that that's exactly what he intended. But guess who else is involved? God. God is involved. Verse 24, and God came to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said unto him, take heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad. God says, don't you even threaten him. Don't you say anything one way or the other to Jacob. You just don't do anything. Don't even threaten him. And so God does that the night before they catch up in 25. And so Laban overtook Jacob. And then he comes down to talk. And then Laban's original plan is toast, which is probably to kill Jacob and take everything back. Can't do that because, again, he's got some fear of God. And so the new plan is he plays the part of the wounded innocent. Look at verse 26. Laban said unto Jacob, "What hast thou done that hast stolen away unawares from me and carried away my daughters and captives as captives taken with the sword? Why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me and did not tell me that I might have sent thee away with mirth and with songs and with turbit and with harp?" How many of you were buying that? He pursued him that fast, that hotly, because he was just sad he missed the going away party? I don't think so. He is angry that God's taken away the chance to get vengeance on him, and so he's going to try to make Jacob feel bad. And how often do you have that happen? Somebody's trying to do the wrong thing, and finally they can't hurt you anymore. And so as soon as they can't hurt you, what's the next fallback position? Try to make you feel guilty. Right? And that's exactly what he does. He tries to say that he would have sent Jacob off of the party. And then he can't help kind of sort of threatening him in verse 29. He says, it's in the power of my hand to do you hurt. I could have hurt you. But the God of your father spoke unto me yesterday night, saying, take thou heed, thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad. Notice how it's Jacob's God, not really his God. He's pretty angry here at God for stopping him. And then he begins to search Jacob's tents. We'll talk about this more next time I get the chance. This is going to come up again when we get into the end of chapter 31. And he searches the tents. He accuses Jacob of stealing stuff from him. Oh, you've taken all this stuff away from me. And finally, Jacob can't handle it anymore in verse 36. And Jacob was wroth and chode with Laban. And Jacob answered and said to him, "What is my trespass? What is my sin that thou hast so hotly pursued after me? Whereas thou hast searched all my stuff, and thou hast found of all thy household stuff, set it before my brethren and thy brethren, that they may judge between us." He says, you've just searched my whole house. Everything I've taken as if I'm a common thief. What did you find that was yours? Bring it out and set it in front of us. Of course, there was nothing. Jacob hadn't stolen anything. And so as Laban stands there probably in hopefully somewhat ashamed silence in front of all this crowd of people, because he gets his old posse together and says, Jacob's stolen everything. And here they come and Jacob says, what have I taken? Bring it out here. Put it in front of everybody. And of course, there's nothing. And then he continues, these 20 years have I been with thee. Thy ewes and thy she-goats have not cast their young, and the arms of thy flock have I not eaten. This cast their young is a miscarriage. Well, under Jacob's care, none of these animals have even had miscarriages. You know, all the sheep have been born alive and healthy. He hasn't eaten any of Laban's animals. He's had to bear the loss of any of the animals that were eaten. He had to bear the loss of any of the animals that were stolen. He suffered through a drought. He suffered through cold nights, sleeping on the hard ground in the frost. He went through many sleepless nights. All this through 20 years of labor, even after being woefully deceived in his first marriage, which he doesn't mention here, probably out of consideration for Leah, doesn't want to make her feel bad. He doesn't mention that little deceit. But the deception didn't stop there. No, Laban changed his wages 10 times. In verse 41, he mentions that. How could any person stand up under such relentless bad times, such relentless abuse and mistreatment? And some of you maybe identify with that as we read it tonight when you think of when he says, thus I was when the drought consumed me and the frost by night. Does your life feel like that sometimes? You ever gone through those droughts in your life? Or when the frost consumes you and everything's cold, there's no comfort? Continuing in verse 40, and my sleep departed from mine eyes. You ever had those rough patches? Can't even sleep, things are going so rotten. I've had some of those. I know you guys have too. How do you deal with these difficult parts of life when there's the drought and the frost and the sleepless nights? How did Jacob deal with it? Look at verse 42. He gives us the answer. Except the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac. So this is the God of my fathers, the God of Abraham, the God that Isaac feared. Except he had been with me, surely thou had sent me away, now empty. And this is an important truth for Christians to realize, that life is difficult. You are going to have the droughts. You're going to have the frosts. You're going to have the sleepless nights. And if it weren't for God, we'd go away from this life empty. Isn't that right? What are we going to take out from this life if not God? Except that God was with me. Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely give us all things? God will absolutely take care of every single thing that we need. You know that that's true because God gave his own son to die on the cross. If God is willing to do that, what else is there that God is not willing to give us? If he was willing to go that far, what else is it that you need that you think God will not give you? Now, you heard me say need. What is it that you need that God won't give you? God's probably not going to give you a plasma 42-inch screen TV. Probably not going to do it. But what is there that you need when you're in the drought and when you're in the frost and when you're in the sleepless nights? What is it that you need that God is not going to give you, the same God that sent his son to Calvary? Philippians 4:19 says, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." I love the prayers of David. We're going to close with this. In Psalm 17, David prays this way. "Hear the right, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold all things that are equal or upright. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night and hast tried me and shall find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress." David says, God, you've tried me in the night. And isn't that seen when the trials come is in the night? God says, David says, "You've tried me in the night, God. You know that for all my mistakes, I'm trying to do the right thing. Concerning the works of men, by the words of thy lips I have kept from the path of the destroyer. Hold up my goings in thy path, that my footsteps not slip. I have called on thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me and hear my speech." He says, God, I'm trying to do the best I can. You've tried me. You've put me through the trials. I know that you'll hear me when I call. Do you have that confidence? Pastor Tom's been preaching on prayer so much. It's been so good. What wonderful confidence we can have that if we're trying to do the right things, God will hear. And we know that our sins can shut us up so that God can't hear us. But if we'll try to do the right thing, again, like Jacob, right? The same pattern. Jacob worked and then God blessed. We work and God blesses. If we're working, no matter the trials, no matter the difficulties, if we will keep working, we can call to God and know that he'll hear. God hath seen, in verse 42, God hath seen my affliction and the labor of my hands. God's seen it. I want to encourage you, if you don't take anything else from the message this morning, I want to take this away. That whatever the affliction is that you're going through, whatever the hard labor is, no matter how many times they change the rules, no matter how much it seems like you're not making any progress, God has seen your affliction. God sees your work. And God is going to take care of that. Now, Jacob got to see that response right there in the cattle. But you know what the Bible tells us? The last book in the Bible, Revelation 22, says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." Christ says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." You may feel like there is no reward for all that affliction and all that labor. But God says, "I am coming." When? Quickly. And what's with him? His reward. God knows your affliction. God knows your labor. And he has rewards for that. And he is coming quickly. So we ought to persevere. We ought to persevere. Let's close in prayer. Father God, thank you for the comfort of knowing that when things are so hard in life, that it's not a mistake, that it hasn't happened without your notice or without your care. God, I pray that you would make us diligent to work, God, to have patience and faith as we go through these trials in life that you've seen fit to give us. God, thank you for this wonderful story, for the wonderful hope that we can have, God, the wonderful confidence that you see, that you know, and that you care, and God, that you are the rewarder of those that diligently seek you. God, I pray that would be true of us. Help us to be busy about your work. Encourage us, remind us to pray as we go through those difficult times. We ask it all in the matchless, eternal, glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Pastor Tom.